Well, it's a joy to see you this morning and to have a number of people who are visiting with us. We welcome you most warmly to this gathering of Christians. I was in Missouri last week, and of course I bring greeting from Brent Powers, who is a student at the university in Columbia, and I may say to the delight of those who are in his physical family that Brent is highly regarded in that church. As a young man who is sober-minded about spiritual things and a great asset to Christians there. And his father also visited, and his mother, and we were glad to see them. It's an interesting thing this morning that the hymn chosen to help us to eat the Lord's Supper, as we ought, was written by a young man who's a member of the congregation there, Craig Roberts. It's a powerful song. The minor key gets us a bit, but the words are powerful. Craig is a professor of agronomy at the University of Missouri. He has a cohort in hymn writing in the church in Columbia. Kelly Hersey, who is a doctor, a neonatologist in the city. And those two men, along with others, have enriched the church greatly in their disposition to sing praise in the assembly of Christians. And they came as close as any group that I've been with to singing like the folk do here. And I think they might even challenge us a bit. And we always need a challenge, don't we? To grow and expand and enlarge ourselves even more. Worshiping God. What does that mean? The text that was chosen today is from the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John and was an excerpt from a conversation that Jesus had with a Samaritan woman. They didn't start out talking about worship. Started out talking about water. First, the water that quenches the physical thirst, and then Jesus took it over to a discussion about the water. When you drink it, you will never thirst again. And then it got into personal things about the fact that she had been married 5 times and was living with a man who was not her husband. And that didn't back Jesus up at all. It distressed her to talk about it. And so she turned the discussion to a theological issue about where should we worship God? Our fathers, the Samaritans, worship in this mountain, Mount Gerizim. There are actually today living in Nablus near Mount Gerizim, there's a community of about 5,000 or 6,000 descendants of the Samaritans who continue to observe the feast days on Mount Gerizim. They were a part of a hybrid people that grew up when the Assyrians, having conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, carried them off somewhere else where they wouldn't be troublesome, and brought in a new group of people who seemed to have a lot of trouble with lions eating them when they got there and decided they needed to know more in their pagan disposition, needed to know more about the god of that district. And so they had someone to teach them, and they got a sort of a half-begotten idea of the religion of the Jews and put it into practice. So in this mountain, That's where our fathers worshiped. But you say, she said, we ought to worship in Jerusalem. So what is the truth about this matter? You know, it doesn't make any difference who we are. We wind up worshiping something. Which speaks to the fact that we are not self-sufficient. In the first chapter of Romans, a text that I recently used in a study, the Apostle Paul talks about the fact that men have disposed not to have God in their knowledge, beginning with verse 20 and following. And though they know Him as God, can recognize Him as God, can see the evidence that He exists, and even evidence of His great power and deity, they do not glorify Him as God, neither do they give thanks. And somebody says, that's it, that's the end of religion. No, no. He said they exchange the glory of the Creator and worship and serve the creature, of the creature, and make images after the likeness of creeping things and beasts, or even men. Everybody worships something. We may worship ourselves in a fit of self-centeredness. Or we may worship pleasure. Or we may worship some human being. Or we may worship some idol of political notoriety. Or we may worship some musician or some sports figure. But we worship something. We have to find a focus for our lives and a purpose, however misbegotten. But this text that we had read before us speaks about true worship. And I want to talk to you about that today. What was Jesus' point with this woman? Obviously, she was misinformed. As Jesus said, you worship what you don't know. But we worship what we know because He said, salvation is from the Jews. That does not mean that the Jews alone were to be saved, but it means that through them, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and at last Moses, and that great revelation at the peak of Sinai, that the knowledge of God, the true God, came into the world. So that all men could know at last how to serve Him truly. But He said, I want to tell you truly, the time is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will men worship the Father. What I think He's trying to say is, from the beginning, it has not been a matter of where. Although there was a designation made under the law of Moses that God would place His name in a certain place and there His people would come to worship Him. At first in the tabernacle which moved with the people across the wilderness and then finally in Jerusalem where Solomon built the temple by God's instruction. But He said that's not what it's all about. God is a spirit. And those that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. He corrected her. Now I want to remind you about this Samaritan. She had a lot of problems. She had some moral problems. But she was not an atheist. She wasn't even a polytheist, a worshiper of any gods. And she was not an idolater. She didn't have that strange notion that seems to be regaining popularity today, that the whole world is God, and you are God, and I am God, and we're all God. She worshiped the true God. But she didn't know it. And she didn't understand His ways. And Jesus said to her, you are wrong. Now, we don't receive that too well today. Because we think that as long as you worship the real God, somehow, some way, and have some sort of a reverential feeling toward Him, it is all right to reject all questions about what might please Him and what might be according to His will and what might be the sort of approach to make to this God so that we will be accepted by Him and at last our relationship with Him will be true and strong. So we don't appreciate anybody questioning our way of doing it or our particular views about that. It is to the credit of this woman that she did not take offense. I think she really knew that she did not know. And whatever her failures were, and they were great, she had a humble heart. And she listened, worshiping God in spirit and in truth. That's a rather intense statement. It suggests, first of all, that the worship of God encompasses the whole of the human being. Because the Spirit is the fountainhead of all we are. Out of the heart, life comes. And in truth. And in truth. That which is according to the will of a gracious, but infinitely wise and knowledgeable God. That, Jesus said, is what the Father, who is Spirit Himself, is concerned about in worship. Now let me speak with you about two areas when we think about worship. One we're engaged in here this morning. Worship that takes place when we come together as a church of the Lord, as a group of His people, by His arrangement. We read in the New Testament of the churches. We read in the New Testament of the churches that were guided by shepherds called bishops or elders, served by men referred to as ministers or deacons, servants of the local church, served also by evangelists and teachers who instruct in God's word and seek to touch the hearts of those who are not Christians. And we are taught to come together. Indeed, as the writer to the Hebrews said, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. In Hebrews 10, verse 25. And so we come together to worship. Now, in that connection, as we read the scripture to learn what we ought to do when we come together, as a part of God's family, in an assembly like this, we learn that they came together on the first day of the week to break bread, Acts 20, verse 7. And that is not a surprising statement in view of the fact that Paul earlier wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which we had cited today, that that was something that the Lord had instructed. And we get it out of the gospel writers, too, that Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread and said, this is my body, which is broken for you. And he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. As often as you drink it, do it in remembrance of me. We had an excellent exhortation in that direction. That's why we have come together here today. Because the Lord we serve asked us to do this together. It is not something we can do at home. It is a family meal which brings us together. to help each other remember who we are because of who He is and what He has done to make all that possible. So, when you come together in the church, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18, it's not possible for you to eat the Lord's Supper, as he rebuked the Corinthians for their excesses, for their lack of love for one another, as expressed in the Lord's Supper. So, we are instructed to eat the Lord's Supper. We also instructed from that same letter, 1 Corinthians 14, and about verse 15, that singing of spiritual songs is to be a part of the assembly of Christians as they come together. And I have given you the wrong chapter. If I gave you 11, it should be. Did I say 14? You know, I've got a short memory these days. That's awfully short, isn't it? So 14 and 15, we have a statement made. But what is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Now that, of course, speaks about spiritual gifts, miraculous gifts. To sing with the Spirit in this particular case, and in this context, speaks about a miraculous gift to sing or to guide one in prayer. But the principle is the same, even though those gifts have ended, that we pray not only from within ourselves understanding, but we pray so that others will understand, not in a tongue, not in another language which the people who are listening do not understand. So I am to sing with the Spirit, sing and pray with the Spirit, pray with the understanding, sing with the understanding as well. So this was something that took place in an assembly. And we ought not to be surprised at that. Ephesians 5:19 says we're to speak one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. A similar statement made by Paul in Colossians 3, verse 16. And so we have sung together. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We have sung together praise to God. And we have sung together to instruct and encourage one another. This is worship. It is prescribed for us as a church. And to pray in the assembly as well. And I might just add, and this is free of charge. We're getting a little weak on our amens here. And this passage that we just read, verse 16, otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? But I believe we do understand each other here, that we all speak in the same language. And brothers and sisters, if that is your prayer, then say so. Amen means let it be so. I love you, but it's still a weak amen. Now, what other item might be? We talk about items. I almost hesitate to use the term, but what else is a part of the worship of these assemblies? As we noted in Hebrews 10, we're instructed not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. But verse 24 says that we are to stir one another up to love and good works. That was the purpose of the assembly, and we're not to forsake it because the intention of it was to stir one another up to love and good works. That speaks about teaching and exhortation and preaching. And of course, on the occasion in Acts 20, verse 7, when in Troas, Paul and his companions waited the coming of the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, we are told that Paul discoursed with them. There was instruction, exhortation, in the discourse. And there was teaching in the assembly that is described in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Let all things be done, the apostle said in verse 26 of that 14th chapter, for edification. To build one another up. And so in many ways, we come together to listen to the word of God, to hear exhortation from his will. And then we have also participated in the collection, which some would think there's a rather low-born kind of worship, but the New Testament doesn't treat it that way. And we'll get more to that in just a moment. But in 1 Corinthians 16, same letter, verses 1 and 2, as I gave order to the churches of Galatia, Paul said, you do the same. On the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in stores, God had prospered him, let there be no gatherings when I come. Now, that is worship. But if you and I have the notion that that gets it done, we come together here, we do our worship. Now, there are many people, it is true, and I don't hesitate to speak about it, who don't recognize that that's all that God ever authorized for his churches to do in worship. Some of them think that it might be lovely to have some votive candles here. And a delightful experience to offer incense here. Or something else. But you don't read about that in the wisdom of God. And if it is not in the wisdom of God, it comes out of the wisdom of men. And if it comes out of the wisdom of men, it is the worship of men and not the worship of God. We're simply worshiping ourselves. And it's a form of idolatry. Now you're about to go to sleep on me because I'm talking about things you've heard so many times and understand so well. But I've just started. That had to do with assembled worship. But I want to take you to Romans chapter 12. And I want to make you think about some things, perhaps, that you haven't thought about this morning. This is the conclusion of all that Paul has written for 11 chapters. About God's great grace in sending his Son to the world to justify us who are sinners. And let us be, by virtue of the justification which he provides in the death of his Son, let us have fellowship with him. But then it has practical implications. He said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. God has been so merciful to us that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So reads the New King James Version. Your reasonable service. The word translated service there, however, is a word that is often translated worship in the New Testament. And the New International Version says not your reasonable service, but your spiritual worship. What is your spiritual worship? The offering of your body as a living sacrifice. The worship we do together here is vital, useful, purposeful for God's intentions. He has given it to us as a blessing, and anybody who says that doesn't matter, as is so characteristic of the times. I'll sit here and watch my television set. I'll have some sort of spiritual experience one way or another, and I don't need to go and get together with other Christians in assembly. Let me tell you that that is an awesome irreverence. It is God who has called us together. Quit being so smart and so smugly wise about things and listen to God. This is a blessing to us. It's intended to enlarge us and to move us ever more closely to his side. That's the intention of such assemblies. But I won't, having said that, It's about like a postage stamp compared to the Empire State Building. If you want to think about how much of worship it contains for the Christian. Are you with me? Present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, set apart, sanctified, for His use only. Acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You know, this encompasses just a good bit more than coming together in assemblies. It encompasses giving our bodies whenever we use them, on whatever occasion they function, as an expression of worship to God. I understand that we sometimes make a distinction between going apart to worship. That's Genesis 22:5, and Abraham has taken his only son by Sarah to the mountains of Moriah to do an awful, unspeakable, unthinkable thing, and that to offer his son as a burnt offering to God according to his instruction. And he says to his young men, you stay here by the donkey, and the lad and I will go apart and worship, and then we'll come again to you. Now that is something like this. We have come together into the presence of God for a special occasion of worship together. But you know, there's more to it than that. You got John 9:31, where that once blind man who now is seeing perfectly and is being grilled by the Pharisees over and over to get him to change his story, that Jesus healed him. And he just says, well, we know that God does not hear sinners. You're accusing this man of being a sinner. We know that God does not hear sinners. But he who is a worshiper of God and does his will, him he hears. And that's a bit bigger, isn't it? Worshiping God by doing His will. Worshiping God by offering our bodies as living sacrifices. Let me tell you something. Some of us haven't gotten it yet. We have some here this morning, and I say this with all the love I can command. This is all the time we will see them, and we're not talking about some of our aged brethren, who are rather heroic by being here at all. But we have come here and tip our hat to the Lord. And we go away saying, I'm a worshiper of God. I suspect that if we don't understand Romans 12:1-2, that we are incapable of worshiping even here in these few brief moments. We are incapable of worshiping God. Because we know Him so little. So, worship, according to the New Testament, is broader than that. Even in this chapter, we have illustrations of what it means to give your body as a living sacrifice as your spiritual worship. Notice verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. How in the world would we have this sort of attitude toward one another when this is the only case we even see one another? And we really have no interest, some of us, we have no interest in having any contact with our brothers and sisters any other time. Because we've taken care of our worship responsibility. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfast in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality.
We say to us, I have taken care of my financial responsibilities because I have laid by in store for you. That's not the end of it. This indicates a personal responsibility to distribute to the needs of the saints, to be given to hospitality, thoughtful of strangers. And then it goes on. All this is a part of the worship of God. Of course, we have instruction about the kinds of worship activities that are to be provided by and a part of the work of local churches. But think about that life out there. The rest of the hours of the week, 3 hours a week, or four, even five. Think about the rest of the hours that we need to be worshiping and serving God. When does worship begin? It begins every morning when you wake up. Not when you go to a worship assembly, but every morning when you open your eyes, worship to God begins. And I'm not speaking just about the fact that it's right to begin the day with prayer. It's right to begin the day with an observation to God of His greatness and and the wonder of His grace. But I am saying that the moment we become conscious of the fact that we belong to God. And every moment is His. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. In this particular passage, Paul is wrestling with the question of whether or not Christians ought to eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Meat that was bought in the marketplace, but had its origin in the idol temples, and they were all over the place. And they had all that extra meat they had to do something with, and so they sold it off. And the question was, could you eat that meat that was offered to idols? And Paul said, it all depends. It all depends. It's good meat. God has given it. You ought to eat it and give thanks. But if some brother who's been accustomed to that kind of idolatry before and associates eating meat offered to idols as an expression of the worship of that idol and the seeking of the blessing that will come from a sacrifice offered to the idol God, then if that's going to draw him into sin, you can't do that. In fact, this is the principle that governs everything we do, whether it is right within itself or not. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Does that tell you anything about worship? Eating and drinking is involved here. Everything is governed by this great principle that we need to be serving, worshiping, obeying, keeping the will of God. It involves the whole of life. Colossians 3:17. Ever heard that passage cited as a guidance for our worship in the assembly and our work together in the local church? It's right to cite it. But isn't it interesting that Paul doesn't even talk about that subject when he uses this passage? Verse 17, and whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. That reaches back to what He's been talking about before. It reaches forward to what He's going to talk about afterward. And what did He talk about? Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. What are wives doing when they submit themselves to their own husbands? As is fitting in the Lord. In Ephesians it says, as unto the Lord. That is to say, I am worshiping God as a wife. When I submit myself to my husband, it is an expression of service to him. There are some husbands that probably couldn't be submitted to any other way. Because they're so honoring and unfeeling and unthoughtful. that a wife could only do it for the Lord's sake. But we must do it. Wives and husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, he says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. In this particular case, verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. What is that? It is an expression of service and worship to God. Whatever you do, get the scope of that. Whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly that suggests authority. We cannot do in his name what he has not given us to do. But it means respecting, honoring, and reverencing his position, not only as Lord, but also as the redeeming Savior who emptied himself for our sake and now calls upon us to do the same for him. It's a part of worship. And fathers and mothers, what are you doing when you're guiding your children and teaching them? You're worshiping God, serving God, remembering the task. As is said, in this text, verse 21, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. And those of us who are at the job, oh, that's the secular part of my life. I'm down there at the job. I'm there working at the university, or I'm there working at the mattress plant, or I'm there working at the newspaper office. I'm there as a student somewhere. And I said, this is a secular part of my life. It is not. Remember verse 17? Verse 22, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of his inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Verse 1 of the 4th chapter, masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. What is this? It's worship. I understand it's not going apart to worship. It's not as we are doing here, as we are instructed to do in the assemblies of the saints in local churches. That is an area of worship that is important, and God has given it to us, but it just simply doesn't stop there. It doesn't even start there. Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. We could expand this, don't have time to do that. What about attitude toward the powers that be? No, civil authority, 13th chapter of Romans, where the Apostle Paul urges us, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And then you can go to other passages that address this subject, but look at 13:5. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath. Let me tell you why some of us obey the law. Because of wrath. Because if you get caught, you have to pay the penalty. But this says something else. You say, well, that's my secular life when I'm driving down the highway. This is biting kind of deep. You know? If you don't get caught, if they don't care whether you drive 100 miles an hour, then drive 100 miles an hour. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake, even if you don't get caught. They never check my income tax. They don't look at that. 1 out of 10, maybe. For conscience sake, as unto the Lord. What is it? Is serving God. Sure makes a difference, doesn't it? When you think about worship that way. So, in conclusion, whatever you do or say or think, you're either worshiping and serving God or you're worshiping and serving something else. It's a critical choice. You know, we rather cavalierly repeat the first and greatest commandment. But my, the scope of it. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and one quotation, with all your strength. And when you get through with that, there's not anything else left. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, demonstrate, by the practice of it, may I add, in parentheses, what is that good and perfect will of God. Don't you need to do something about this today? Are you really a worshiper of God? Or have you just been toying with it? Brother and sister, I appeal to you. That sort of tiny little gesture that we call worship won't get it done. And the Lord will enable you to do the rest. It just means you're a transformed person. And to you who are not Christians, I want to say to you that though this may seem like an immense task, God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And he who is so powerful and so wise and so gracious is able to take any one of us and make us his true worshipers. Altogether possible. All you need to do is to be absolutely willing to let him do it. Would you come today if you've never confessed Jesus as Lord and never yielded your life to him in repentance? And never been baptized into Christ, buried in that fluid grave, so that by His grace you can be raised up to walk in newness of life. If that's never happened to you, isn't it time it did? So that you can be a true worshiper of God with all the hope and wonder and peace that comes with it. We invite you to come as we stand together and sing.